1 Kings chapter 17. As we continue on with our study of Elijah, the good news is that we're through 24 verses so far in our series, but we've got plenty left. So 1 Kings 17, and we'll be here in our text tonight, covering 17 through to 24. Appreciate if you could turn there with me, please. 1 Kings 17, and we'll get to 17 in just a minute. But we have seen thus far that Elijah, the prophet or the messenger of God in this time in history, around the 9th century, has been faithful to the letter with every challenge. Remember, we covered last time that, and we outlined that God is preparing Elijah here for ministry ahead. But we're starting to see that God is preparing Elijah for the next step in his ministry each time. And things are stepping up and things are getting more complicated. Now, Elijah is going to spend the majority of his lifetime rebuking royalty and running from them. But the great thing is we know where it ends, and we'll maybe get there in 2020. We'll see how we go. But Elijah has been faithful with every challenge. He has had to depend thus far on three things, and that is the word of God, the provision of God, and the character of God. And we'll see these things just come out a little bit more in just a moment. And especially when he had to go to the king and tell him that he was absolute rubbish at his obedience towards God. Being bold to the face of leadership that was seeking outright to turn Israel into a Baal-worshipping satanic cult. The entire nation. And of course, that was his wicked wife's intention as well. And these are demonic deities, and we have learned a little about this along the way, have been represented in a convenient and a complementary way. Complementary to their religion. In many cases, the worship of Baal served a pagan purpose of blessing the land for crops. And seeing Israel was predominantly agricultural, why not? How could it hurt? But you see, it matters not what the reason for false worship is. The devil will always have a perfect complementary reason to disturb God's best for our lives. Think about that. A complementary reason. Often that comes when the devil is attacking the church and there are outright attacks. But you know what? The attacks that we ought to be careful of in our lives are those that seem complementary. It's okay, it's not that bad, or it will suit our end purpose. Watch out. You know, it's estimated that over 95% of Israel at this time were worshipping Baal. Now, Elijah down the track, he's quite right to be despairing that he feels like he's the only bloke. He wasn't. There were thousands more. But bloodshed is in the nation for those who follow after Jehovah. And during this time of awful sacrificial paganistic worship, Elijah's heart is drawn to faithfulness. He obeys the word of the Lord. He trusts in God's character to protect him and to deliver him when he delivered God's word faithfully. Remember, he stood before the king as intercessor and declared that it will not rain upon the land. There will not even be a micro jewel of moisture upon this land, except by my word. And we also learned last time that is not a prideful, that is not a statement in his own pride saying it's by my own word. We learned that Elijah is constantly before the throne of grace. He'd already been asking God for this power. By his word. You know, we see in 1 Kings 17:2. I just want to point this trend out to you. 1 Kings 17:2 says, the word of the Lord came. 17:8 says, and the word of the Lord came. 17:14 says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. 17:16 says, according to the word of the Lord. So up front, God was very clear with Elijah thus far about his ministry. Elijah is experiencing in his life and knowing and hearing the word of God. He's excited about it. It's living and it's breathing in him and it's making a difference in his life. He is seeing victories. He's experiencing God's hand as he inclines his ear. He was waiting and listening all along. And as he went about his day, he was ready for the word of God. And now we see that Elijah was trusting in, yes, he was trusting in God's provision. And as a result of his trust, he was able to be involved in providing for others. Now, this little bit is for free, right? And then we'll get on to our main topic. He was able to be involved in providing for others in impossible circumstances. He was able to meet others' needs when he had nothing himself. He had no physical goods to give. But he was faithful. Brethren, take this in. We are often so busy measuring what we have or measuring the shortness of our goals and dreams that we are too busy to give to others. Big tick for me. You see, here's the thing. Out of God's provision, Elijah gave. Out of God's provision. And so when God gave to him, he gave. He had nothing of physical possessions, that we just covered that. But he was living a daily life of obedience in pretty dire circumstances. And when he came across this widow who was preparing her last meal in our last message, and she was preparing to die. This was it. This is the last morsel. My son and I are going to die. And we went through that conversation where he said, make me a cake and give it to me first. What confidence Elijah had in God's provision. And yet he was absolutely biting at the bit to share in that home. Can people say that of us? If people to write something, if the brethren were to write something down, or our neighbours or our friends or our family was to write something down about our family, would they say they are constantly giving? That's a big challenge for us. We see Elijah trusting in God's provision, and as a result of that, he's giving. I wonder whether we're trusting in God's provision. With God's abundant blessing on us, we cannot afford to put a lid on our cup. It's overflowing whether we recognize it or not. And often we need to go back and do our maths again on the blessing level without a calculator. God saved us, he adopted us, he's exchanged his righteousness for your sin, he's given you the holy possession of the Spirit of God, and he's given you forgiveness, and you start every morning a new song, a new purpose, and a new eternal home. And you don't need an insurance policy. That's not advice for our daily living, by the way. And so Elijah was switched on and trusted in God's word and also in God's provision. And as a result of that, and him dwelling constantly on the unchanging character of God, he was able to be used. You see, Elijah trusted in a God that did not change his mind. The formula Elijah was experiencing here was amazing. It was fantastic. God spoke. God promised. Elijah delivers. God provides. Fantastic. Beautiful formula. He spoke to Ahab. Provision hides in the brook. Home delivery twice a day. The brook dries up. Word of God comes to him again. Go to Zidon. Provide for the woman and her son. Get accommodation now. And a place that has infinite food resources in a drought in the midst of starvation. God speaks, he obeys. God then provides for Elijah, and Elijah learns more about the character of God. You can see the trend. But wouldn't it be amazing if life was always like that? Readable, predictable. The problem is it doesn't always happen that way, does it? It doesn't happen here either. Because this woman's son now dies. And there's no word from the Lord. 1 Kings 17. And it came to pass, after these things, as some time's gone by, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. He's dead. How quickly things just changed. The message title is "That Wasn't Planned." And right now, Elijah's thinking, "That wasn't planned. Where did that come from, Lord? Well, we've had this great relationship the whole time. And you know, each time the challenge has stepped up, yes, Lord, but you've given me a word and I've obeyed, and you've given me a word and you've provided, and I've learned more about your character and I've matured in you, and now I've got a circumstance that's just come out of nowhere. That wasn't planned, Lord." And so it started off one morning and the lad was complaining of not feeling well. I'm reading into this, but we need to put our everyday common language around this. "Mom, I don't really feel well." "That's all right, dear. Just have a lay down and you'll feel better later." Right? It's like the, you know, the classic address to the school headache. Yeah? "Just my house? That's fine. Just take a rest and you'll be fine. Drink a bit more water. That would be great, Adelaide." Except he didn't. And the tense that we see here in the verse is that he fell sick and it got worse. And it got worse. And it got worse. And maybe what the widow was thinking was, because we've got the man of God in the house, that it'll be okay. But it got worse. Maybe she started to think, what are we going to do here? Well, perhaps she's in prayer herself. And yet there's silence. And her son horrifically and suddenly draws his last breath. And it's over. You know, there had been rejoicing in this household. There had been victory in this household. There was the light of God in this household. People around them were still starving. And yet there's this amazing provision going on in the house. Elijah is now staying upstairs in the spare room. He's got his accommodation. He's got his provision. He's waiting for the next word of the Lord. And he walks in the door, and the widow walks up to him and says, "He's dead." These are horrific circumstances. And so first we see the reaction. The reaction in verse 18. "And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Wow, that is hard hitting for the prophet of the Lord. I almost reckon that Elijah would prefer to be in front of Jezebel right now, having a go at her. Or in front of Ahab and rebuking him. Or be out in the streets and calling people to repentance, not standing in that awkward silence in the very house that has given to him, to see the finality of death right in front of him. And for those of us who have experienced a close death in the family, it's horrific, right? It just rips at the core of our hearts. Nothing can ever prepare us for the finality of death. Yes, we can have rejoicing in eternity. And you see, that's our goal, right, in the Christian life, is to have those circumstances result in joy, but it doesn't replace the hurt. And that's what this lady is going through right now. She's lost. She's lost a husband, first of all. She's just gone through the grief of that. She's gone through the grief of almost starving to death. And now, suddenly, she's holding her son's body in her arms. She says to the prophet, "Did you do this?" She doubts the purpose of the miracle of the oil and flour. It's gone. She's forgotten about what's happening downstairs in that earthen vessel. She doubts the goodness shown being a temporary mercy. She thinks it's all been revoked. And now this infliction has been caused. You know, sometimes we look at blessing this way. Sometimes we look at everything with an element of fear. Or, it's a really good day. I wonder what tomorrow is going to be like. Or, wow, I can thank you, Lord, for your blessing, but does that now mean that the next thing's bad? You know, we can kind of get into this frame of mind that even when something challenging does come along, then we've almost forgotten God's element of blessing along the way. And very quickly we judge God's character for him as having a dark side. See, that's what this lady's doing. She thinks that the prophet has brought God's attention to her household in a bad way. She thinks that something cruel has gone on, where he's come into the household and there's this miracle and just won over their confidence, and now God is going to punish her for her sin. "What have I to do with you, O man of God?" The widow is in shock. Her son is dead. And perhaps with cutting facetiousness, she addresses the man of God with all the might of her hurt. "What have I done to you? What have you got against me? What have I done to deserve this? What cruel event have you visited on me?" And she's still recognizing, though, God's sovereignty and his power, though, throughout this passage. She's just blaming God. She's still recognizing that Elijah is the prophet of God. She's not denying that. And so she attributes her son's death to God's punishment of sins past, and that God is a cruel God, and he's come home and visited her, gained the trust, and then executed judgment. Well, next we see Elijah's response. What does he do? Does he stand in the doorway and look at her and say, "Well, I don't know what's going on. Have you asked the Lord what's going on?" Does he go into some sort of defense and say, "Well, I haven't done anything. I've been faithful. Every time God, look at my life and look, here's the history. I don't know what's going on." How does he respond? Look at it. Verse 19, he very calmly says this. And he said unto her, "Give me thy son." I'm convinced that Elijah doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to fix the circumstances, because he's got no power in himself. He doesn't say, "Just leave it with me. It's okay. There is a reason for this. I'll just go to the Lord and he's going to bring whatever miracle about, and it's going to be..." He doesn't. There's no assurance. He says, "Give me your son." Note the text, how it describes the delicacy of this. "And he took him out of her bosom." You see, she's holding him. How hard do you think it was for her to let him go? How hard was it? You see, that's all she has. It's the representation of the life that she used to have. Maybe she's already starting to think, okay, I'm going to go back now to that same mindset that I had before, and now I'm ready to die. Maybe she was thinking, I'm next. And so he takes delicately and gently the body of this boy, and slowly the weight transfers into his arms. He's limp. And he carries him up the stairs. Have a look. And he carried him up into a loft where he abode. And he laid him upon his bed. This was not a rush. I think that when he was holding this boy, perhaps he was even looking at his face. Perhaps he was just remembering the joyful times over the past time that he's been in the household. And he's starting to think in his mind, and his prayers are starting to go towards, Lord, why is this happening? Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, you better have a good reason for this. He takes him up and he puts it on his bed. And you know what happens next? Elijah goes and wrestles with God. And what may seem a bit quirky here for a minute, and what may actually seem to be quite rude before Almighty God, has a purpose. You see, Elijah is taking this boy away from public view because he has some business to do with God. He's been talking to God during the morning. This wasn't expected. He is in constant communication and communing with God. And he goes and he puts the boy on his bed and he goes before the throne of grace. He knows nothing else to do. Look what he says. And he cried. He cried. He was loud. And he said, Oh my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Lord, what have you done? You've done this to this boy, Lord. In the very house that you've provided, to the very two that have just survived as a result of the miracle, Lord. You've slain her son. He's serious. He wants answers. He wants to know what God's going to do about this. And so next we see in verse 21. And we need to understand here, and I'm going to give you a bit of context around why he did this, hopefully. And he stretched himself upon the child. Now at first, when we try and picture that in our heads, we think, that's strange. That's a bit weird. But it happens several times in the scriptures, right? Elisha does the same thing. Remember, it also happens in the New Testament with the lad who falls out of the window, right? And the apostle goes and lays himself. So there's a bit of a rit or a bit of a ceremony going on here. But Elijah doesn't know it because this is the first time. And so I did a bit of research on this and came across someone that you might have heard of before called Nobuyoshi Kikuchi. So if you've done some studies in his books before, then you might be able to pull me up on this later. He's a professor of Old Testament at Tokyo Christian University. And he writes this, amongst lots of other things. Here's a little bit of an insight for us. The majority of modern scholars favour the view that it is an ancient sympathetic rite or writ of power transference. Okay, go on. Recognising that Elijah's gesture has something to do with power. Indeed, whatever the exact meaning of his gesture, it seems that his request for the child's revival was heard because of his gesture, and more precisely because of his gesture and prayer. And so here it was a clear message from this prophet humbling himself down and placing himself over this boy and doing absolutely everything he can in his utter physical power to call upon the Lord to restore life into this boy. He couldn't get any closer to this boy. His warmth, his breath, he was trying as much as he possibly could in his earnest to call the Lord to revive this boy. And yet, as this professor says here, the revival of the child depended entirely upon God's mercy. You see, Elijah also, he says, appears to be utterly powerless before the inescapable fact of death. I wouldn't want to be in his shoes. I don't think I would have been as bold as this. So there was no power in what he was doing, but it was part of his petition, in other words. In all, though, I want you to take note of Elijah's actions here amongst these terrible circumstances, amongst this terrible surprise that came upon him out of nowhere, and that is this, that he turns to the Lord and not away from him. Elijah rushes to the Lord and not away from him. It doesn't cause a dint in his faith because suddenly God is dealing in an unknown way. It doesn't cause a discouragement to him because all of a sudden God's word didn't come to him like it normally does. Or God didn't give him the heads up that something bad was coming. As a matter of fact, brethren, God doesn't speak a word here in this chapter, in this passage. And yet we can see his power because now comes the reversal. And here's where it comes to, right? Here's where it comes to. If you can get one point out of all of this, if you can take away one thing, it's this: that God hears Elijah's request. He cried unto the Lord, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought this evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself out upon the child three times. And yes, there's also that typology of the number three, and also the 3 days in the grave before the resurrection. So there's definitely that. Well, we're not going to touch on that today. Let this child's soul come into him again. Wow, that is a powerful prayer request. Now that's faith. I do believe it's faith as guided and as prompted by the Holy Spirit to pray according to God's will. Right? So we need to be mindful of that. And there are only a very few circumstances throughout the scriptures where we see people brought back from the dead. It's not up to us now to leave and be praying for the dead to return. That's not according to God's purpose. We need to be praying according to his will. But here in this circumstance, with this powerful prophet in God's strength, it's according to God's will. And verse 22 says this, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. See, here's the thing with me, is that I forget so often that my voice is pitiful. I forget so often that my life doesn't deserve an inkling of God's grace. I don't have any power in me to demand God's attention. And yet he freely gives it to me. And yet, brethren, he freely gives it to every one of you, even though you don't deserve it. God forbid the day when pride overcomes us so quickly where we think that we're like that with God because of our service for him. God wants us to come boldly. He opens the door. He says, come to my Father's house. Because he wants to hear. He wants to know our requests. And it worked. It worked. God did it. Next verse, 23, and Elijah took the child. Oh, sorry, it says there at the end, verse 22, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Came into him again, and he revived. Now, that brings some interesting questions. You know, were there stories later on about an after-death experience and all of these, you know, things that we tend to hear today? We don't see any of that recorded here. There is a Jewish tradition that either this boy or the boy that Elijah brought back from the dead indeed went on to be the prophet Jonah. So if that is the case, and we don't see it in scriptures, but if that is the case, then we can ask him when we get to heaven and we can settle it then. But the life came back into this boy, and can you imagine the emotional moment when he's walking back down the stairs? And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. I can't get my head around that. I don't think we can measure the joy. I don't think we can possibly fathom the cheering, the laughter, the dancing, the praise. We don't know if she ran out into the street and proclaimed God's glory, but we definitely see what her heart was thinking and what she was proclaiming in the next verse. But wouldn't it have been great at that moment to be Elijah, proud as punch from what God just did in that chamber? You see, God truly is setting Elijah up here. He's showing Elijah, Elijah, I have power over death. And I can take it and I can give it at my will. And Elijah was privileged to see it just by himself in that chamber. What an amazing impact that must have had on Elijah's life, and he's going to need it down the track. And the woman said to Elijah, after he said, thy son liveth. Don't think he said it quietly. I don't think he walked over and said, guess what, your son's alive. I reckon he couldn't wait to say it when he got down those stairs. Your son lives! Your son lives! And the woman said to Elijah, now by this, I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Now, we can unpack that all night. That's powerful. I'll simply say this. Can you read that verse? And can you say what this woman says? Now I know this. Next bit. The word of the Lord is truth. Because you see, if we believe that the word of the Lord is truth, then we'll impact our lives like it did with Elijah. And we will see God preparing our hearts for the challenges that come ahead. We will see that the circumstances that God allows in our heart, whilst we're following him. Now, yes, there are things that come across our path that are unfortunately as a result of our bad decisions or as a result of our own rebellion. But I'm talking about things that God allows in our life when we can say, Lord, I don't know why. Can you say, you know what, God's word's truth. And I look forward to the next thing that he has to teach me. I'm hungry for it. You see, the result is that she believed even more so than she did before. We've had the reversal. And now the woman's testimony speaks of the result. You see, God used these circumstances to draw out doubt, to draw out fear, and to draw out utter hopelessness. And we've seen that tonight, and you probably felt it. And to draw out absolute heartache, the finality of death. And then we've seen God reverse that. And so the lesson for us is, That's our God. This is not an ancient God of Israel. This is the present Almighty Creator. The one that gives you your very next breath. Will you serve him? Will you look to his word for truth? Have you come to that point, Christian, where God has allowed your faith to be stretched? It might have been through a trial that was enough to test the resolve of your faith. It may come into the future. You see, the trial is not meant to break us into submission. It's meant to show our true resolve. And either rush to God in the upper chamber like Elijah did, or perhaps doubt like the widow did. What's our first reaction? The encouragement for us tonight is to make God our entire reason for living and our entire channel for hope. You see, if you're trusting in your family for your hope, it's finite. Families will fail. If you're investing in your children as your hope in life, they're only lent to you to point them to Christ. If you're trusting in your spouse for hope, that will very quickly come to disappointment. If you're trusting in your church for hope, absolutely. The church and the fellowship are here to encourage and should be, and as I said before this morning, should be a slice of heaven temporarily. But you see, we have none other to trust than in the living God for our hope. He will use those other things to be a blessing and to show his hope to us. But you see, his word is truth. Especially when we face things that come suddenly and without apparent reason. Oh, that wasn't part of the plan. And we see in this passage that through crooked circumstances, God's grace drops from heaven. Where the odds are stacked up against you, brethren, God's grace will flood even further. His grace is always freely bestowed on those who believe. God knows the call of his children. He inclines his ear. And the amazing thing is, and the thing that we need to be reminded tonight, that the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, the judge, the father of light, takes an interest in each one of us. Brother Nathan reminded us on Wednesday night, if you were here, you were blessed through God's word. Be reminded of the goodness of God regardless of our circumstances. That's a tough one for us, right? Because that requires us to snap out of our heart's natural desire to trust our circumstances. God's always good. You see, we're the ones that are impacted by our circumstances. It never comes as a surprise to God. And the more that we focus on him and the more that we trust in him for his leading through those circumstances, the more our mind will be like his. James 1, 2-3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, or that means trials of all sorts or different kinds of trials. Count it all joy. How is that possible? It doesn't mean that we walk around with a fake smile, like, you know, with veneer teeth. So good. God's good. That's not what it's about. You see, God never promises to take away the hurt. God never promises to take away the trial and to replace it with joy. But you see, that joy should come. And that peace of God should come when we're mindful and we're stayed upon Jehovah. And we're trusting him through those things. Because you see, ultimately, Proverbs 10:28 says, the hope of the righteous shall be gladness. He will bring us through. And I'll say this, that you might know some people where you look at their circumstances and you think, I have no idea how this is going to result in joy. And sometimes in life, some circumstances just can't bring a joy in our own broken down hearts. But that's where we need to choose the joy of Christ, right? In the face of what Elijah had done for her, for this lady, she could not doubt it. She could see the hand of God in her home. And yet these circumstances, and absolutely right on the red line, tipped her over. Just like the healing, though, of the blind man in John 9:3, Jesus answered, "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents," okay? "But that the works of God might be made manifest in him." That's what this is about. That's what God wants for your life, that the works of God be made manifest in you. Even though the burdens that you might be carrying are heavy, God still wants to work through your life and to the testimony of the saints and the unsaved around you of his grace in your life. You see, that's what it's about. It's all of those impossible circumstances. I think, man, I have no idea how they do that. Yep, I do. It's God. This trial was allowed for the manifestation of the works of God in this woman, and also for the strengthening of the faith in Elijah's life. Pretty bold stuff from Elijah. You know, our daily lives don't necessarily face the same level of challenge as the prophets of old. But we sure do have plenty that we can take boldly before the throne of grace. After fleeing, and I'll close on this piece with an application. After fleeing Hitler's Germany in late 1930s, Albert Einstein, I knew you were thinking, oh yes, that's Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein found refuge in America. He purchased a quaint old two-story house on a tree-lined street within walking distance of Princeton University. The world's foremost mathematician entertained some of the most distinguished scientific and political personalities of the age. He discussed with his noted guests the issues which intrigued his celebrated mind. Physics to religion to human rights, many of the great ideas which have shaped our modern world were conceived behind the green shutters of that most modern little house. Modest little house. But Einstein had another frequent visitor in his home. She was not a physicist or a world leader. She was a 10-year-old girl named Emmy. Emmy heard that a very kind man who knew a lot about maths had moved into her neighbourhood. And since Emmy was having difficulty with her fifth grade arithmetic, she decided to visit the man down the road and see if he would help her with her problems. Einstein was very willing, and he explained everything to her so that she could easily understand it. He also told her that she was welcome to come and knock on his front door whenever she encountered a problem that was too difficult. Well, a few weeks later, Emmy's mum finds out what she's been doing. "Why, Emmy, Professor Einstein is a very important man. His time is very valuable. I cannot believe that you've been going down and knocking on his door and asking for help with your fifth grade school maths." And so Emmy's mum rushed over to Einstein's house to apologise and knocked on the door. And when Einstein answered the door, she was so flustered at the sight of this famous lined face, the kindly eyes and the unfamiliar mane of unruly white hair that she could only stammer in front of him. After a few moments, an understanding dawned on Einstein's face. "Ah, I think I understand. You're Emmy's mum, aren't you?" "Yes," she said, sighing with embarrassing, "and I'm so sorry that she's been coming over here and bothering you." "Bother me? Eh, no," he laughed. "Why, when a child finds such joy in learning, then it is my joy to help her learn. Please don't stop Emmy from coming to me with her school problems. She's welcome at this house anytime." Would have been a good story for Emmy where she grew up, right? Saying, "I ducked down the road getting coaching from Einstein." And yet how often do we, you can see where I'm going, how often do we boldly proclaim, "I was with the Lord during the week." "You just wait. I've been talking to God about this. It's okay. It's fine. I've been upstairs in the chamber. I've gone before the Lord. He's going to take care of it." We don't think that way, do we? I don't think that way. What a special privilege it is to be beckoned by our Heavenly Father to come to his house anytime. Because our Heavenly Father wants this to be the way that we handle our trials, so that he can show himself strong and strengthen our faith. your little bookmark there, perhaps you want to put it on the fridge, put it in your Bible, lose it in the car. Maybe it's a reminder to us, whatever our struggles and trials this week, let's go boldly to our Father's house, because he wants to incline his ear to us, because he loves us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight, and we ask for your blessing as we close and as we go our way tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.